Let us pray. Almighty God, as we turn our eyes now to your word, we pray once more for the gift of your spirit to guide and direct our thoughts so that what we don't know you will teach us, and what we do know we will learn to walk with that truth. So come, Holy Spirit, teach us, use this time for your glory to make us more faithful disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As Cindy mentioned a few moments ago, you know, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation on October 31st. And it is interesting, one of the things that even divided some of the first Protestants is this, the communion. Communion is a gift that God has given to us, but there's two phrases in particular in Scripture that, depending on which phrase you tended to focus on, is the way you tended to look at this. One of the phrases is, "This is my body." The other phrase in Scripture is, "Do this in remembrance of me." And depending on which side you tended to fall is how a person tended to view communion. For example, the Catholic Church out of which the Reformation came focused very heavily on, "This is my body." And so when the priest would say the words of consecration, they believed the elements literally became the body and blood of Jesus. For a lot of the reformers, that was going too far. One of the reformers, Zwingli was his name, he focused so much on, "Do this in remembrance of me," this was just a memorial meal, and that's all it meant. Well, coming from the Reformed tradition, as I do, looking through John Calvin, he said he felt the Catholic Church went too far in saying the elements physically turned to the body and blood of Jesus. But he also said Zwingli didn't go far enough because there's more to this than just remembering. Both sides of the same coin. It's communion. And for Calvin, as we celebrate this in a little while, it is the Holy Spirit who brings the presence of Christ to us as we celebrate the meal. He was trying to kind of find this middle ground between these two extremes. But it's the Holy Spirit who brings the truth of this to us as we share the bread and the cup. But it's two sides of the same coin. Now, we're going to look today at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And probably next week also, my hunch is. So we read, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, as I was looking at those four verses, you know, like any time you read Scripture, sometimes something just strikes you, even if you read it many times before. And what struck me, the phrase in chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" Such a great salvation just hit me as I was reading these and starting to think about, Lord, where do you want us to go with this? Such a great salvation. I think sometimes we, you know, it's real easy to talk about the blood of Jesus, you know, cleansing us from sin. But I think sometimes we don't necessarily dig down into the depths of what that looks like. You know, certainly it's true that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, but what might that look like? To what extent of sin will God forgive through the blood of Jesus? I thought we'd have some fun looking at that. And I want to look at two sides of the same coin with these people. What I thought we would do is just look at some of the biblical examples of the extent of the sin and what God has forgiven. to remind us of the power of forgiveness, the power of God's grace. I think sometimes we don't think that much about the power of His grace and how radical it is. So I thought we would just look at some some examples from Scripture about this. The first one I'm going to start with is one of the prophets who is quite obscure, Habakkuk. First of all, we've got to find Mr. Habakkuk. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Okay, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Very, very short book in the Old Testament. I think it's only three chapters. One of the minor prophets. By the way, when you read the difference between minor and major prophets, it's not about who's more important than the other one. It's just how much they wrote, okay? The major prophets wrote a whole lot more than the minor prophets. That's the only distinction, okay? It's not about a hierarchy or something of that nature. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet of God. We don't know exactly when he lived. We know he was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, probably somewhere around 600 B.C., give or take 50 years, okay? Often Scripture doesn't give us much in terms of trying to date some of these folks. So the scholars spend a lot of time trying to figure it out. Now, one of the interesting things about prophet Habakkuk is he doesn't address Israel. Most of the prophets were addressing their own people, Israel, and essentially saying, here's how God wants us to live, this is what we're doing, and we're not living up to that. Very short synopsis of a lot of what they're saying. Habakkuk doesn't do that. He's a lot different in many ways. It's really a dialogue between himself and God. That's what's happening in this short book of the Bible. A dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God himself. So we're going to read several places out of this today. First of all, we will start with Habakkuk 1, verses 2 to 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And then moving to verse 13 of chapter 1. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk is making the standard claim or complaint you hear in this day and age about the Christian faith. Well, if God is so good, how come there's evil in the world? And for those of our contemporaries who live this day and age who throw that in our face and they think they're being original, they're not. Okay? They're not being original. They don't have anything new. Habakkuk, 1,500 years ago at least, was talking about this. Why, God? Now, he's looking at his people, the nation Israel, and saying, why is there this injustice? You have given us your law. You have told us how you expect us to live. And how come these people who claim the truth aren't living that way? Why do I see all this injustice? And by the way, God, are you going to do anything about it? I mean, that's his argument here, folks. Are you going to do anything about all this injustice and evil in the world? Now, I skipped over God's first response to Habakkuk. God's first response is, yeah, Habakkuk, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to smash Israel. Read Habakkuk. That is God's first response to Habakkuk. Think about that one for a while. Habakkuk challenged God to his face. Will you do anything about the injustice? And God said, yeah, I will. I will send this heathen nation and its army, and they will smash your country. And in verse 13 that I read towards the end, Habakkuk says, why would you do such a thing? That's God's response, his first response. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Habakkuk has more to say. God has more to say. But look at the Lord's answer in chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. If you wanted nice, comfortable answers from Scripture about this, you're not getting it from Habakkuk. Okay? If you want nice, comfortable answers as to why there's evil in the world, you're not going to get nice, comfortable answers a lot of the time. A, God's first response is, I'm going to send the Babylonian army and they're going to smash this country that's my people. And B, Habakkuk, you can gripe all you want. God can take it. God can take it. But the bottom line, God says, I am in my holy temple. Be silent before me. Is that the response we like to hear from God? No, it's not, is it? That's the response Habakkuk got. At some point, you're never going to understand this, Habakkuk, so you might as well understand who I am. I am God, and why don't you be quiet? Doesn't sit well with us, does it? Doesn't sit well with us. In some respects, God is simply saying to Habakkuk, who exactly do you think you are? Now, if you think that's only Old Testament, read Romans in the New Testament. Read Romans. If you think it's only Old Testament, read the New Testament, read Romans. And see if you don't see a very similar approach to God says through Paul. Okay? Who do you think you are? Sure, we can charge God with evil or whatever. He can take it. But ultimately he says, I am in my holy temple. Be silent. Not an easy one to hear. But eventually Habakkuk expresses his own faith. And let's, because this is the one side of the coin is Habakkuk charging God with evil in essence, charging him with evil, which is of course totally wrong. But here's the other side of the coin as Habakkuk now learns what it means to be silent before God and feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Habakkuk chapter 3 at verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our own time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, as the Babylonians come, O God, please remember your mercy. And then we're looking to verses 16 to 19 as Habakkuk continues his own expressions of faith. I heard the news about the Babylonians, the prophecy, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Who would not? Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. Wow. Three short chapters, incredibly powerful. Here is a man who is angry at God. Why do you allow this injustice? God says, here comes the Babylonians. I'll take care of it. And now he's even madder, and he's trembling. His legs are trembling. And he can come to the conclusion, though the fig tree doesn't bud, we have no sheep, we have no cattle, yet who is my strength? God Almighty. Boy, that one doesn't sit well, does it? But again, the sin of anger and bitterness, God can hear it. but a man that can still express his faith as he realizes who God is, the forgiveness God offers. It's the first one I want to look at. Because, you know, what kind of God would forgive someone who so challenges his character? Think about that one. Habakkuk is in God's face challenging him. You are the author of evil. And God says, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And yet God is a forgiving God. It's amazing. Now, the next incident I want to look at is a lot more well known. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because once again, I'm trying to help us see just some of the situations in Scripture where God forgave some big sin. I'm going to read all of 2 Samuel 11 so we can read the entire sordid affair here. The entire sordid affair. There's no other way to describe it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at that time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get Bathsheba. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, David asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. Uriah did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I should say so. The whole sordid affair. The only honorable person in the whole chapter, human being I should say, is Uriah the Hittite. He is the only honorable person in this whole sordid affair. One of the more powerful examples of almost unimaginable sin. I mean, David didn't do a thing right. I mean, when you read this, he didn't do a thing right. He's up on the roof. Now, some want to accuse Bathsheba. Why was she bathing on a roof? Who knows? But the bottom line is David could have walked away. He didn't. Sends a messenger. She comes. They have relations. Now she's pregnant. His first attempt is to get Uriah, the husband, back, make it look like the child is his. Uriah has nothing to do with that. I mean, he doesn't know she's pregnant. But he said, "My soldiers are out in the field. How can I go home and be comfortable and lie with my wife? I can't do that. There's an honorable man. I'm not going to do it." David tries to get him drunk. Maybe when he's drunk, he'll let his guard down and go home. He wouldn't do it. Then David has Uriah carry his own death sentence to his commanding officer, Joab. I mean, this, when you dig into this, this is horrible. There's nothing good happens here. They withdraw in the heat of battle from Uriah, so he is slain in battle. The messenger comes to David, and listen to David's response when he finds out Uriah is dead. "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." There is a man with a heart of compassion. Wow. Wow. God, think about this one for a while, folks. There is nothing David does right in this entire episode. Adultery, complicit in murder. I mean, you just name it, he did it. And let's turn to Acts chapter 13. Because you wonder what kind of God forgives such sin. Acts chapter 13, verses 21 to 22. And here the apostle Paul is basically preaching, and part of what he's doing is rehearsing or reliving and explaining some of the history of Israel. "Then the people asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, God made David their king. God testified concerning David, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Wow. How does a man that is after God's own heart do the things David did? And yet he did. A man after God's own heart. Now you'll notice, God says, "He will do everything I want him to do." God did not say, "And by the way, he won't do anything I don't want him to do." Alrighty? He didn't say that. What kind of God forgives that sin? Here is this incredible sin, and yet David is one of the heroes of the Old Testament because he is a man after God's own heart and wrote a significant part of the Psalms. Amazing. Amazing what this salvation looks like. What kind of God would forgive such sordid sin? Amazing. Well, let's look at one other incident in the New Testament. We'll turn to John chapter 13 and take a moment and look at the Apostle Peter. John chapter 13, starting at verse 37. Here, Jesus has been talking with his disciples about a lot of things. And Peter's, actually, I'll start in verse 36. I'm not sure if I gave that to you, Mike. But Simon Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter claims that he will die for Jesus. And he actually starts off pretty well when you think about it. Let's look at John chapter 18. This is where they have come out to arrest Jesus. I'll read verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The great I am speaking. Again, Jesus asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" I mean, Peter's starting off pretty good here, right? All these people come out with weapons and swords, and I mean, they're going to arrest Jesus, and Peter's standing there, and he's going to defend Jesus. And he pulls out his sword, probably a relatively short one, a dagger, strikes the high priest's servant, cuts off his ear, and I think it's in Luke where it tells us Christ healed the man, healed his ear. So it looks like Peter's going to live up to his word. He said, "I'd lay down my life for you." And, well, he stepped out in faith here. I mean, or maybe just more in arrogance than anything. But despite all the soldiers' weapons, he's going to defend Jesus. Starts off pretty good. But then I think we know the rest of the incident. Jesus is arrested. And what happens? Peter betrays him three times. First time he denies knowing or being a disciple of Jesus. Then after that, it gets to the point where Peter says, "I don't even know the man. I don't know who he is." He denies him. But look what Jesus does in chapter 21, starting at verse 15. Now this is after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and this is as Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is with his disciples. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Follow me. Peter, in his courage, said, I will lay down my life for you. And he started pretty well. And then he pretty quickly collapsed and denied Christ. And Christ forgave him and said, follow me. Follow me. Two sides of the same coin. Great sin in a person, and yet the forgiveness of Christ can come to that very same person who turns to Christ in faith. Regardless of the power of that sin, Christ can forgive that. As we approach communion this morning, I want to do something a little bit different. I'm going to turn to the prophet Isaiah here. And we're going to read chapter 53. If you've never read Isaiah, you at least owe it yourself to read chapter 53. Remember, this is approximately 600 years before the time of Christ that this was written. The prophet Isaiah writes, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. None other, of course, than our Lord Jesus Christ. None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And now 1 Corinthians chapter 11. starting in verse 23. As the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Eat this bread in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'"
Let's pray. Father God, we are reminded, as much as we celebrate what it is to be your children, the peace, as the scripture referred, that your crucifixion bought for us, the joy. Lord, may we this morning take a few minutes to think about what it cost. Although your gift is free, it was not free for your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, meet with us. Teach us. Grow us. Challenge us. Change us as we partake of the elements. In your name we pray. Amen.